This morning, we're going to continue down the path of Isaiah's proclamation to the people to turn back to God. And the kings of Israel and Judah, they at that time, they were either allowing or they were leading their people to go deeper into grievous sin against God. You know, it hadn't changed, has it? Still today, there's many, many ways that we are led or allowed to get deeper and deeper into sin. Tom talks about it in his passage this morning. If you remember, at one time, God was the leader of the people. He was the king of the people. He was their God for centuries. But that wasn't good enough for them. Turn with me, if you will. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, and let's look at chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8. I want to review just a little bit here about how they got to where they are. 1 Samuel 8, and I'm reading out of the NASB. It reads, "And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abihai. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them.' So Samuel spoke all the words of the people of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, 'This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel." You see, folks, he was warning them. God is your king. You need no other king. And he's trying to warn them. "And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations.'" We want to be like everybody else. We don't care what God thinks. We want to be like other people. "That our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people He repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. God wanted to be their God. He wanted to be their king and let them be His people, but they would not have it. And they wanted to be just like all the other nations. They wanted approval from men more than they wanted it from God. And so they get a king, and where do things go from there? It pretty much goes downhill, doesn't it? God had told them through Samuel what was going to happen. But they said, yeah. Just stop talking to us like we're children. We know what we want. We're adults. And the people refused to listen to Samuel in that day. We don't care about all that other stuff, Samuel. Give us a king. And so what they get is a list of many, many kings. And this morning we're going to read about, once again, how Isaiah is proclaiming to those kings, return the people and yourself back to the Lord. You see, there were many kings in that line. Sadly enough, we're going to find out that there wasn't a single good king in all of Israel. Every one of them. And there were so few over here in Judah that it was scary. So we're going to see today, we're going to begin a study of the woes and the peoples of Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, and some surrounding nations are going to be the subject of Isaiah's woes, or in Hebrew, hoye. And we're going to discuss that in chapters 28 all the way through 33. You know, Isaiah spends his entire ministry calling the people back to God. But the results are few, and they're very fleeting. And as we'll read today, the proclamation from God through Isaiah is going to get more and more frequent, and it's going to get more and more intense. And the first thing we're going to discover today is we're going to talk about woe to the 10 northern tribes. That's the first thing on your outline. Woe to the 10 northern tribes. The strong pronouncements in this chapter are directed against the northern kingdom in verses 1 through 13, and then the southern kingdom in verses 14 through 29. The northern kingdom being Israel, sometimes referred to as Samaria, sometimes referred to as Ephraim. And then there is the southern kingdom that is referred to as Judah. And it was before long, the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. would fall to the Assyrians. And so writing to the people of the south, which Isaiah was doing, Isaiah was encouraging them not to be like their northern brothers and sisters. And God's judgment was designed to bring the people back to repentance. God is never trying to get even with you when He punishes you or disciplines you. God is trying to bring you back to Him. And as we discuss these woes today, I think it's important to remember that God doesn't just punish people indiscriminately. He has a divine purpose in doing that. But He also has a justification for doing it. I want to take you back to 2 Kings for a minute. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings, chapter 17. It's a lengthy reading, but I want you to hang with me on this. Because we're going to talk about why God has to do this. 2 Kings 17, start in verse 1. It reads, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria. Okay, that's the northern kingdom. And he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about, why? Because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. They were adulterers. And they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars in Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes according to all the law, which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." You see, Lord is telling them, I'm sending you prophets, one after one after one, and they're going to give you the same message. Return back to me. Repent of your sins. However, they did not listen, but they stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and they went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. You see, Israel started it, and Judah was faithful for a while, and then they looked upon what Israel was doing and decided to be, let's be like them. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all of the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants and the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. This is why God is upset. He's provoked to the point of casting them completely out of the land. And besides the violations of His commands He had given them, He had given them literally hundreds of years to repent. I'll give you an example here. He gave Israel 209 years. This is Jeroboam that we talked about in that passage. 209 years, He says, come back to me. Come back to me. And they wouldn't do it. He gives Judah 345 years to repent. God is a patient, patient God. And yet, His patience will at one point run out. This is why He has chosen to do what He's doing with them. And if you'll remember, like I said, there was very few good kings that led Judah, and there were zero good kings that led Israel. So here in chapter 28, we start a series of woes to these people. The first thing we're going to read about is the sin of Ephraim. Turn with me to Isaiah 28. Starting in verse 1, I must tell you, we're going to skip around in some of the verses, okay? So hang with me. I'll tell you where we're jumping to, but hang with me. But I wanted to get all the verses that kind of play together into the message together. So we're going to read verse 1, and then we're going to skip down and read verse 7 and 8, all right? Isaiah 28, 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who were overcome with wine. Now skip down to verse 7. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Okay. In his first woe, and woe is really an interjection that is suggestive of impending doom or impending grief. Ephraim is the one that hears from him first. Ephraim was the prominent tribe that was really, as I said, sometimes the whole northern kingdom was referred to as Ephraim because it was one of the largest tribes and it was representative of the northern kingdom. And here, Isaiah says, you're likened to a drunkard. Now, the area of the north was fertile at that time. Samaria, the capital city of that, was built by Omri. You can see where he comes in on the list of kings. And Samaria, like I said, being that whole area being very fertile, it produced a tremendous amount of vineyards. Therefore, there was quite a bit of wine in that area. And because of its beauty, it is called a wreath. It's referred to as a fading flower of its glorious beauty. You know, the possibility of material prosperity in that area was great. However, the northern kingdom was throwing away the blessings, the beautiful land, the wonderful resources that they had. They were throwing it away because they were acting like drunkards. And apparently drunkenness was a problem in both the northern and southern kingdoms. So the figure of a drunkard here is appropriate. In verses 7 and 8, we see Isaiah returning again to that picture of the northern kingdom as a drunkard. And Isaiah compared the people and their leaders, who were the priests and the prophets, as being drunk. He he likens it to them being drunk at a banquet where the tables are just literally covered with vomit. They were intoxicated even when supposedly they were seeing visions. Or when they were rendering decisions, they were intoxicated. So no wonder the nation was ripe for judgment. You know, as I think about the aspect of drunkenness, I don't know about you, but I've had some experiences with people either in my family or friends or coworkers that have dealt with this. It's a terrible, terrible thing. People make very bad decisions. Horrible things happen when they're in that state. Maybe it's familiar to you as well, as you know people from your background that have suffered through that. These people are being likened to people who do not act according to God's will. So the northern kingdom people are in trouble with God. But it's going to get worse, because we're going to read of 2 there on your outline, or B, the sarcasm of Ephraim. Verses 9 and 10. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Just those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little here. The speakers in verse 9 are probably these prophets, commentators believe, and the priests that are mentioned in verses 7 and 8. And as Isaiah calls for them to repent and return to God, the call gets increased with frequency and intensity, and they get upset. Let me put it to you this way. It's as if your child, you have told them, do not walk near the street. That's a very busy street. And so the closer they get to it, you increase with frequency and with intensity the commands to tell them to stop, don't you? You realize how close that impending doom may be, and therefore you just repeat it. Stop, stop, stop. You call their name, and you get louder with it. This is where he's going. And they were angry that Isaiah was treating them as if they were young children. They felt they were adults who could think for themselves. They had no need for someone to tell them what to do or think. And so they began to sarcastically mock Isaiah. And they mimicked him as if he were saying baby talk to them. In verse 10, and again we'll see in verse 13, they mock him by saying, do and don't, rule upon rule, line upon line. This was a series of sounds in Hebrew that were used as repetitive training. Think about it when you taught your child maybe to ride a bicycle and you start them out and you're behind them and then you feel like it's appropriate for you to let go and you're saying to them, pedal, 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 faster, faster, because you know what's going to happen if they don't. They're going to fall over. It's just giving them a small rule or a small concept at a time so that they could learn that before moving on to deeper things. It's basically kind of a programmed instruction method. And it was quite effective. And by the way, it's still done in the Middle East today. Little by little is a very common phrase used in Arabic until this day. I know my son has spoken that to me when I was asking him how he was doing in Arabic. He would say, little by little. So they're mocking Isaiah's messages. They're acting as if he's an adult lecturing a small child. In other words, they're refusing to take Isaiah's words seriously. And you know, passages like this have caused some commentators to call Isaiah the prophet of the commonplace. If you know anything about teaching, if you've done any teaching at all, you know it's a slow and a patient and a continuous work. And this is the way it is with spiritual truth as well. You just can't step up to a fire hydrant and get a drink of water. It'll just blow you away. God does not impart spiritual wisdom to you in a flash. He just says, okay, Daryl, I'm going to make you the wise guy today. Boom, you got it. You know everything there is to know about Moses. It doesn't happen that way, does it? But you know, there are many Christians today who are not satisfied with their Christian lives. And to be frank, it's because most of them are ignorant of the Word of God. Then they hear about this wonderful, maybe a two-week course that's going to give them all the answers to their problems. They're going to learn how to handle their marital issues, how to get along with their mother-in-law, how to guide their children, how to become better employees. This two-week course is going to do it all for me. Or I'm going to go on this weekend retreat and I'm going to come back and I'm just going to be fixed. It doesn't happen that way, does it, folks? Neither a little course nor some great emotional experience is going to solve our problems. There's no shortcut to success in the Christian life. There's only one way to grow as a Christian, and it is so commonplace and it's so ordinary that I hesitate to say it. It's the Word of God. Read it. Be in it. Study it. Not just at Easter, not just coming upon Christmas, but you do it throughout the year. The Word of the Lord was given to Israel precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It was the daily grind of getting into God's Word. And what happened? Israel did not follow through. They fell back away from it. And folks, there are many Christians in that same condition today. It's not that they're weaker than anybody else. It's simply they don't want to spend the time in God's Word. You know, and I realize that this method is not very exciting, but line upon line, precept upon precept, is the only true way you're going to grow as a Christian in this life. That's what we see. They're saying, leave me alone. Isaiah, you're talking to us like children. See on your outline is the suffering of Ephraim. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent. This is from verse 2. As a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as he has it in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. A spirit of justice for him who sets in judgment. A strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. Now slip down to verse 11. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go out and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Okay, stop there. Isaiah predicted that Assyria, like a strong hailstorm and windstorm, would come down against the 10 northern tribes. Samaria, as it's called here, is like an ornamental wreath. It would be trampled underfoot by Assyria with no regards for its worth. Samaria, the beauty of Israel overlooking that fertile valley, would become like a ripened fig, which is eaten by a stranger before it can even be harvested. In fact, early figs, they call them, are considered a delicacy. And they would be like one of those early figs, just grabbed and swallowed. That quickly, they'll be gone. The northern kingdom would have no safety. She would be taken into exile. Though Samaria, the capital of Ephraim, has twice been described as that wreath, now the Lord here says in verse 5, He is a beautiful wreath. He, not a prosperous, beautiful city, is the one that should be honored. Do you realize that God was so gracious to them? Even in the Assyrian siege of Samaria, the Lord loves His people enough that He gave strength to the Israelite soldiers that enabled them to hold off that siege of a much larger, much more powerful army, to hold that siege off for 3 years. Then in verses 11 through 13, and following up on the leaders mimicking, Isaiah said, well, if you don't want to listen to my lecturing, you, then you're going to be lectured. But it's going to be by another people with a different and a difficult tongue, a speech you don't understand. Foreign lips are the ones that are going to deliver the message of judgment. Isaiah is referring again to the Assyrians, who were advancing on Israel and would soon conquer it. Though God had offered Israel rest, He had offered them repose, they refused to listen to Him and His messenger. Therefore, the Lord would turn their mocking back on them, and they would be the ones injured and snared and taken captive. And it would be done by a people whose language they did not understand. And by a people who you and I have studied in the past in Isaiah, who were exceedingly brutal and very, very unsympathetic to peoples when they crush them and conquer them. All right, that's it for the woe to the northern tribes. Let's look at the woe to the two southern tribes. And the first thing we're going to talk about is the perversions of Judah. You're going to see little Judah here. And as the onslaught later on of the Assyrians and then the Babylonians take place, the country is going to get smaller and smaller and smaller. Okay? As they take over more and more of that countryside. You know, the message from Isaiah to Israel of destruction by foreign invaders is also a message meant for Judah. So let's read in 28, starting verse 14. Let's read 14 and 15. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Do you realize what they're just doing? They're saying we're saving ourselves by lies and deception. That's how we're going to handle this. Though she would not be completely destroyed, because Jerusalem would hold on for a long time, Judah would face much suffering. And the people of the southern kingdom had much the same attitude as their northern kingdom brothers. They too were scoffing at God's revelation through Isaiah. The people of Judah should not think they were guiltless before God. The leaders of Jerusalem, just like their counterparts in the north, they were responsible to guide and to lead the people toward godliness. But they scoffed and they boasted of several things that they thought would save them. They said since they had made a covenant with death, the scourge could not touch them. And a lie and a falsehood were their hiding place. Why would the rulers of Jerusalem say such a thing? It seems that Isaiah was using imagery here which is rich in the symbolism of the Semitic mythology. For example, in the ancient Canaanite, remember the land was Canaanite before it became Israel, before it divided into two kingdoms. But when the Canaanites were there, they had a whole pantheon of gods. And in their pantheon of gods, death was personified as the god of the underworld. And so the Jerusalem leaders had gone so far, they were trusting in these other gods to save them from the coming judgment. However, though, to trust in false gods was futile, just like it is today. The Lord is the only one who sets that sure stone foundation. He is the only basis for physical and spiritual salvation. And they wouldn't believe it. They had gone to other gods to help them. Next, we're going to see the punishment for Judah. We're going to read 16 through 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through. Any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up in the valley of Gibeon to do His task, His unusual task, and to work His work, His extraordinary work. And now, do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Okay. Now, whether Isaiah, when he speaks of this cornerstone here, is speaking of the Messiah of a future time, or simply a genuine belief in God, it's not real clear, and there was much discussion about that by commentators. We do know in other passages in Scripture that the word cornerstone is referring to Christ. Zechariah 10:4, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:6, they all speak of the cornerstone which refers to Christ. But here it's not certain if it's speaking of the Messiah or of faith in God Himself. But what we do know from this passage is that the Lord is responding to each of their boasts. Their covenant with death would be annulled. Their lie would be swept away. They would be defeated by the scourge to come. And that would continue day after day. This message of judgment would bring sheer terror to them as the people realize that their plan hasn't worked. Isn't that what happens to most folks? They're shocked when they get caught. They're just overwhelmed that their plan didn't work out. That's what's going to happen here. They realize the implications because they weren't trusting in the Lord. And to seek protection from their enemies, Isaiah goes on to use a couple of examples. It would be as inadequate as trying to lie in a bed that is too small for you, too short, or trying to cover yourself up with a blanket that's too small. And the destruction would sweep deep into Judah. I think I've got a map here that shows you a picture of where Mount Perazim is. And then in this valley of Gibeon, this is where David defeated the Philistines many years before. And they're saying, that is really close to Jerusalem. That's how close the Assyrians are going to get when they come down there. And we know what happens. In fact, I think Eric is going to speak about it when Sennacherib comes down and sieges Jerusalem. Well, to siege Jerusalem, he's already taken all this other stuff. I mean, he's right on top of them. He's taken everything around it. Okay? And so he's just trying to say that's where he will do his work. The valley of Gibeon is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 14:11 and recounts where David defeated the Philistines in battle. What Isaiah is conveying to them is that because of what God plans to do to their covenants, that they need to stop what they're doing, which was relying on worldly things, and return back to Him. That's what he's trying to get across to them. It's not going to work, folks. Stop relying on those worldly things. Return to your God. Stop mocking Isaiah's message and stop trusting in things other than the Lord Almighty. Okay, we've talked about the perversions and the punishment. Let's talk about the parable for Judah. It's going to end good, believe it or not. This woe is going to end on a good note. Verses 23 to 29. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing ledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod, and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it long. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. How then are we to understand the future for Judah? This first woe hinges on the comparison between Samaria and Judah. In the case of Samaria, judgment in verses 1 through 4 also suddenly became expected hope. So is there hope for Judah too? Or is that decreed destruction in verse 22, is that the Lord's last words to him? Isaiah answers that in these final verses of chapter 28, and he gives two agricultural parables here. 23, verse 23 to 26 is a parable of sowing, and 27 to 29 is a parable of reaping. The harsh breaking up activity of plowing and harrowing in farming is purposeful. It is an essential element to planting and sowing. The verbs used here, sow, scatter, plant, they indicate discriminating action. Each seed is dealt with appropriately, isn't it? You handle different seeds differently. And also you put them in their place. You may put some in rows. You may put some in an area, in a plot or a field that is good environment for growth. What does all this mean? What is he trying to get across to them? What he's saying is, all of this is God's instruction and teaching to you. And Isaiah inserts a word of comfort into this message of woe and judgment, because he says the judgment would last for only a short while, as it was designated really just to purge the people, to get them back to Him. He uses that imagery of a farmer. And this is an image that they would have easily understood since agriculture was their main livelihood. It's a known fact that a farmer must crush some of his crops to get the desired results. For example, caraway and cumin, which are aromatic herbs, are not threshed, but they're beaten out with a rod or a stick or a club. This is because their seeds are so small, whereby grain, however, is ground. Large, heavy millstone after the wheat stalks are threshed. Various crops must be treated differently so that no one step of the process is done continuously. Similarly, folks, God would bring about judgment here, but not forever. He's the master farmer. He knows how to handle each of His crops. He knows what will work best with each of His children. You know, I've experienced that in parenthood. I'm sure you may have as well. Each of us is unique. Each of our children is unique. And one, what works with one may not work with another. We're all uniquely formed and made. God knows exactly how to handle each of us. That's what He's trying to get across to these people here. God knows how to deal with each of you. Okay, we've read of the first Hoya to the northern and southern kingdoms. Next week, we'll cover two more woes in chapter 29 when Isaiah delivers God's woe to Jerusalem, the city, and a separate woe to those in Jerusalem who thought they could hide from God. Do you think you can hide from God? You might be able to hide from mom and dad, but you can't hide from God. He's going to deliver a woe to them as well. We'll see that next week. But for tonight, let's talk about our application to our lives. It's pretty obvious from our lesson today that God is pronouncing woe upon both Samaria and Judah because of their foolish actions and their stiff-necked attitudes. And He calls them scoffers. A scoffer is one who brags and speaks boastfully of what he will do. But what happens to scoffers? Turn with me to Psalm 1. I'm going to read Psalm 1 with you. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The application to our lives today, folks, is there will be no haughty scoffers in heaven. There's only going to be humble servants. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word that instructs us little by little, line upon line. Let us not boast proudly like scoffers do, saying we don't need Your instruction. You're talking to us and handling us like children. Lord, let us be Your children. Let us sit at Your feet and learn from Your Word. I pray that each and every one here today was touched by Your Word. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen.